Good morning to you all. It's Christmas season. You all are wondering maybe what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Something about Christmas, maybe. At Thanksgiving time this year, I think you all know, most of you that know me know that I'm very active with the Afghan community here in the local area and have found that very rewarding. At Thanksgiving, I had a really unique opportunity sitting over the dinner table to talk to a dear Afghan friend about what Thanksgiving meant. And I don't know that there are any, I don't see any Afghan friends here in the audience today, but they may be online, or perhaps I'll get a copy of this message this morning and pass it on. But I thought to myself, as I was praying and considering what I wanted to speak about this morning, I wanted to give a simple explanation of Christmas to my Afghan friends. You know, you come into a different country and everything is, you know, the culture is new, and sometimes it's hard to understand and get a feel for what's going on. It's quite a change in a person's life to just pick up from one place and move to another. So, anyway, that was what was on my heart. The message also is for you. I don't want to exclude or think just of people who aren't even here, so it's for you as well. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Road to Bethlehem. The Road to Bethlehem. So have you ever looked at a newborn baby, so tiny and yet so perfectly formed, and wondered, what will this little guy be when he grows up? I know when we had three children, they kind of captivated our imagination. We looked at them and they were so precious, so small. And yet, all of life lay ahead of them, and all of life was contained right there in that one person, that one body. When Jesus was born, a small band of family and recently acquired sheep-herding friends and assorted animals gathered around, and they peered down at the feeding trough where the baby lay and marveled at this new miracle of life. What would he become in life? What would he be like as a person? Well, they had a little bit of an insight, because before Jesus was ever born, an angel came to his father, Joseph, and said to him, I'm noticing we don't have any slides up this morning. There's an incompatibility between apparently what I use for making slides and what Pastor Ricardo uses for slides, so they're not coming up quite yet. Jerry's still working on it. So I'll just read you the scripture, and you'll have to kind of bear with me a little bit, okay? So the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins. The text that I would like to choose this morning is that very scripture, focusing on the last part of it. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And what we want to look at this morning is, what does that mean? We're going to do a deep dive on what does it mean to save his people from his sins. What are sins? Why should we be concerned with them? How did they start? What is the consequence? There are a lot of questions, and I don't know. I guess there's a lot of teaching out there on the subject of what is sin. But here was a babe lying in a manger that was going to be the answer, God's answer to sin. What's amazing is that the scripture tells us that God's plan had been in play throughout history, and that it was a mystery. It was a mystery of history, and that God revealed it all through Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at that this morning. So this morning when you got up and you left the house, you got on in your car and you got on a road and you drove to church. And in our case, that road would include our road, Hemingway, and then we would turn on to Cadence, and then we would turn on to Signature and West Neck and on and on, and eventually we'd get here. But between point A and point Lansdowne, there was a road. And so I would like to look at a road this morning. It's not a physical road, but it's a historic road. I'd like to look at the road of how did we get to Bethlehem? How did we get to this point where all this small, intimate little crowd were peering down on a baby who had all the promise, who had the answer for all of us, for the sin that we had? How did we get to that point? The road to Bethlehem. Well, the road to Bethlehem starts, one could say it starts in Nazareth, because that's where Joseph and Mary started off with the walk and the donkey and came to Bethlehem. But it started off a long, long, long time before that. Oh, good. All right. Thank you, Jerry. You want to give me the next slide, please? Okay, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Okay, next. Okay, so this scripture refers to the first stop. I'm going to go to three stops on our road. If you can think of a road, and then like we have to stop at a gas station or something. And so there are three stops along the road to Bethlehem. And the first stop is the Garden of Eden. And the second stop is the Exodus from Egypt. And the third stop is the Law of Moses. So we can look at those three. Then I can wrap it up and you can go home to dinner or whatever. The Garden of Eden, the Exodus from Egypt, and the Law of Moses. Okay, so here's the story of the Garden of Eden. It's found in Genesis 2, 8 through 17. I'll be using the New International Version in case you're wondering. I always find it frustrating not to know what version the speaker is speaking from. And so I go to my phone and he or she will give a scripture, and then I'll look through the list of the comparisons and I'll try and figure out which one is he using this time, and I'll find it and I'll go to that version, and then everything's wonderful until they change versions right in the middle of. So anyway, everything, unless I tell you different, is going to come from the New International Version of the scriptures. So this is Genesis 2, 8 through 17. You can go along here, you can take note of it. I would encourage you actually to go back and make notes and check it out. Make sure that I'm telling you the right thing, that I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes. You can go back and see the whole context of scriptures. So now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." That sounds pretty simple and straightforward. There's only one rule in this beautiful paradise. Only one rule. Don't eat the fruit of the tree. Of course, what happens? Next slide, please. Whoops. Nope. Back up one. Okay. Well, at any rate, life was good. Adam and Eve had everything that they were needing. It was readily provided. There was excellent food available. And if Adam got hungry, he didn't have to go to the refrigerator. He didn't have to go outside to the canning cupboard. The fruit and the food grew all around him. He could just reach out and take whatever he wanted, with one exception. So there was fresh food in abundance. There was tasty, healthy, low-fat, low-sugar. It was, as some might say, you know, some people say food is divine. Well, this was divine food. There was one significant difference from our diet today. No meat. There was no chicken or lamb or beef or any kind of meat, because in order to have meat, you'd have to have something be slaughtered, and there was nothing being slaughtered in the. So, you know, I assume from this that Adam and Eve were vegan or vegetarian, one or the other. I'm not quite sure what the difference is anyway. The climate was spectacular. It was better than San Diego. Always perfect, 72 degrees and a light breeze. I had a brother-in-law one time that lived down in Miami, and I used to call him and I'd say, how's the weather down there, Whit? And he'd say, oh, it's, you know, just terrible. It's always the same, 72 and a light breeze. There were all kinds of animals to enjoy. God brought to Adam livestock and wild animals and all the birds of the air just to see what he would name them. There were beautiful flowers in abundance. It was the perfect place to live. And there was only one hitch. God had one rule, but it was an important thing for him, Adam, and his wife Eve to remember: no eating of that tree over there. In the day that you eat it, you will surely die. So as we know, unfortunately, Adam and Eve blew it, just in the most simple terms. They did eat, and they did the one thing that God told them not to do. And as I think about this, and maybe you have too, it seems like not such a great deal that you would take a bite of fruit. You ever thought about that? But it was sin. And what may seem small and insignificant to us was in fact a catastrophic event of the highest magnitude in history. Because what happened was, sin entered the world. The whole of creation was contaminated. Man was separated from God. God's perfect setup here for man, where he had the opportunity to walk with God in the cool of the day and relate to him, the love fest that was going on, all that had to come to an end. Okay, next slide, please. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world, right here at this time that we're talking about, through one man, and death through sin, in the same way death came to all people because all have sinned. Now, what might not be apparent to some people is that what happened to Adam has affected us, each one of us, because we are all descendants of that first family. When Adam and Eve had other children, and they had other children, and they had other children, and eventually got to you and me, well, all the gene, some of those genes passed down through the line, and one of those genes was the sin gene. And that passed on to all of us. And the scripture says, because that passed on to all of us and death, then we all start off in life as being dead to God. And we have to, at some point in time, do something about that. A couple of bites of fruit. That's all. But it was sin. It affected all creation. Adam and Eve died spiritually. Their sins separated them from communion with God. And from that point on, sin passed through the genes of Adam to every person that was ever born and all of creation thereafter. Do you ever wonder why there are so many tornadoes and earthquakes and other natural disasters? You know, we see a lot of that today, don't we? Every night on the news, there's another snowstorm, there's another tornado, there's some kind of natural disaster that has happened somewhere, and a lot of people die, and there's misery, and there's loss. Why? Well, very simply, it's because of Adam and Eve. We can blame it all on them. It's not global warming. It came way before global warming. It was Adam and Eve allowing sin to enter into creation and contaminating creation so that we have all these things that are not perfect. If you consider heaven, you don't see tornadoes in heaven, or maybe won't see tornadoes in heaven. None of us have gotten there yet, but there's no tornadoes in heaven. There's no hurricanes. There's no snowstorms. There's no loss. There's no grief. There's no pain. Because God has set everything up so that it's perfect. And that's how it was set up here, but for the fall. And so sin brought in all kinds of negative consequences. Why is that? You know, there's sort of a interesting contradiction in the nature and the character of God. God is love. God is love. And if you doubt that, just consider this point, that Jesus Christ came to show us what God was like. And his life was love, pure love. He didn't do anything that wasn't motivated by love. All through his life, all the good works that he did, even when he was blasting the religious leaders of that day and calling them all kinds of names and telling them they're whitewashed walls and so forth, that was love too. He was trying to get their attention. He was trying to get them to see that the pride was a sin that was separating them from God, even though they were going through all the religious exercises. So there's an interesting contradiction in the character of God. He's love on the one hand, and so everything he does is in love, but on the other hand, he is holy, and he cannot countenance sin. That would just ruin, just like sin ruined creation in the garden. If God allowed sin in heaven, for example, it would ruin heaven. You can't have purity and sin. They just don't coexist. And so God is pure. God is holy. And he can't allow sin in his presence. He is also just. So that has an implication for us in that we're not going to get away with anything. God's justice demands that every sin, small or large, will be paid for eventually. And there will become a day of reckoning of sin. Next slide, please. Here's a... next one, please. Here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for us, the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You will stand before Jesus, the judgment seat of Jesus, and give account for your life, and so will I. Now, that could be a scary thing if you don't have some way of dealing with sin. If you do have something that is a way of dealing with sin, then you don't have, you know, you won't worry about it. You'll get up there at the judgment seat. You'll say, "Okay, Lord," and give your response. So, going back to the Garden of Eden, consider what happened. Adam and Eve sinned, and then something very interesting. God came looking for them. Next slide, please. Oh, never mind. Go back. I'm sorry. I'm not used to the slides. So it's very interesting. God, first of all, holds them to account. I guess you can go to the next slide. God holds them to account, and he says to Eve, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit of the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. And you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So, God sees the sin. He can't deal with the sin. And so what he does is he gives the judgment, and then he does a very interesting thing. He goes looking for Adam and Eve. "Where are you?" It was the cool of the day, and God was used to walking around with Adam in the cool of the day and having nice conversations. But today was different. Adam was hiding. He was in the trees. And it wasn't like Adam didn't know something was up. You know, in addition to the fact that he had sinned and had done something that was wrong, his conscience told him something is amiss here, and things had really, really changed. And so what does Adam and Eve do? They went out and found some fig leaves, some big, large fig leaves, and they sewed them together and hid. Isn't that what we tend to do when we sin and we get away from God? We sew on some fig leaves, and we go out and we hide from God. But God came after him. It's like Dan's song that we sang a little while ago. God came after them. "Where are you? Where are you, Adam?" God knew where he was. "Where are you?" And today, there are some people that are far from God. And God is saying, "Where are you? I love you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to commune with you. I want to walk with you in the cool of the day. Where are you?" If that's you today, I would just urge you to make things right with God before the end of this day. Make things right with God so that you too can enjoy his fellowship. So Adam and Eve sewed together some fig leaves, and then God goes out looking for them. He finds them. He holds them accountable, as I just read. And then he does something else very interesting and marvelous. He provides for them a new set of clothes. Everybody likes a new set of clothes, right? These were leather. The clothes that he provided were animal skins. That's interesting because up until this time there had never been a death in the Garden of Eden. How did he get animal skins? There had to be a death. There had to be blood shed. There had to be a sacrifice. And so on our road to Bethlehem, we see a road sign. You know how when you're on a road and you're going somewhere, Kathy, you're going out to Farmville or something, you see along the road, Farmville, 25 miles this way. Well, this is a pointer. Garden of Eden was a pointer for all of history to know that something is coming. Jesus. And we need him. In the Garden of Eden, he gave us the first blood sacrifice to cover sins. Now notice that the sins weren't taken away, they were just covered. But God covered their sins. And the results of the fall were the same, but God still made a way for them by an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that was more for us than really for them. Okay, so the next step, we go down through the pages of history or along the road to Bethlehem, as I call it. And we have the second great milestone or event, and that is the Exodus from Egypt. All right, so Father Abraham comes along in history, and he pleases God, and God promises him a great that he's going to make a great people out of the sons of Abraham. And actually, Abraham had more than one son. He had Ishmael, the first one, and then he had Isaac later on. And out of both of those gentlemen, there was a great nation formed. Just one second, please. So, the members of Isaac's family eventually go down to Egypt in the middle of a famine so that they can be, they can find food. And while they're there in Egypt, they start multiplying. And over the period of many generations, they multiply to the point where now they're overwhelming the Egyptians. Now they are presenting a national security threat to the Egyptians because they're so numerous that the Pharaoh's worried, what happens if we get into war with somebody? If Assyria comes down or, Babylonians, whatever, and we get into a war with somebody, these people might turn against us. And so he's worried about it. So he puts them into slavery and bondage. And the people are crying out to God because the bondage is very severe. They're being beaten. They're being malnourished. And so they call out to God, and God sends them a deliverer. And the deliverer's name is Moses, and he comes and he knows the Pharaoh from before, and he goes and he talks to Pharaoh, and he says to the Pharaoh, how about letting my people go so that they can go out and worship God? But the Pharaoh was no pushover. While he valued the Israelites for their manpower, he did not trust them. He was fearful they might turn on him in battle. So when Moses visited with the news that God wanted them to leave Egypt so they could worship him, Pharaoh didn't take long to answer. No, never, absolutely not. I'm not sure he used the terms over my dead body, but that's exactly what happened eventually. God used a series of plagues to soften Pharaoh's reserve. There were rivers of blood, frogs, lice, flies, boils, locusts, etc. God really showed off his power in a spectacular way. How would you like to wake up to a bed full of frogs because someone who is in the White House was unwilling to yield to the Lord? That's pretty much what happened. Well, by the time they got to the 10th plague, can you imagine that? 10 plagues. Finally, God broke down the wall of Pharaoh's resistance and pride. So let's go to, here we go. Very good. Thank you. Now, the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and Egypt, and after that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. So Moses went to see Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her mill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt. And worse than that, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All of these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will leave. So Moses delivered that message to Pharaoh, and it says, then Moses, hot with anger, left the Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses, thank you, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames where they eat the lambs. And that night they are to eat the meat roasted over a fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. This blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So God struck down the firstborn child in all the families of Egypt. Even the firstborn of their livestock died. But in contrast, all of the children of Israel who were in a house with a doorpost stained with blood were spared. Can you imagine what that was like? The grief, the heartbreak, the awful wailing. Oh, the shock and the pain of losing a precious son or daughter. You can consider, I don't know if you all have lost children, but I can't imagine how painful that could be, is to lose a child. That must be one of the most painful things in life. And this happened all over Egypt, from the poorest cobbler down in the southern border to the richest cotton farmer up in the north. Everyone lost their firstborn child that night. What is happening, they probably ask. Who's responsible for all this? The Pharaoh, engulfed in his own personal tragedy, must have wondered if the nation would rebel against him for saying no to Moses and bringing such divine wrath upon them all. So what saved Israel? Why weren't their firstborn children or the firstborn of their livestock, why didn't they experience the same thing? They had blood on their doorposts. God swept over the land, the death angel killing people left and right. But when he got to an Israelite house that had blood, he passed over it. And that is the second pointer towards Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. There was a blood sacrifice that was required. It was given as an institution, and down through the years, Passover has been celebrated ever since that time by the Jewish community because of the great victory or miracle that happened there, and they were spared. But that gives us an idea of when we talk about Jesus shall save his people from their sins. This gives us an idea of the wrath of God sweeping over, and yet we are saved from that wrath by a blood sacrifice. What happened with the children of Israel? Why were they firstborn not slaughtered as well? It was the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. There was a sacrifice. An innocent animal had to die. Blood had to be spilt. So Moses was successful. He was a deliverer. Jesus was down through history, when they're pointing forward to Jesus, they said, a deliverer will come who will save you from your sins. So Jesus was, Moses was a type or a foreshadowing of who Jesus was. So in this story, we see examples of people in bondage. We see a savior. We see deliverance through blood sacrifice, God's favor and promise. And just as Moses was a savior to those people, rescuing them from the heavy burden of slavery and from the mistreatment of their taskmasters and delivered them into the promises of God, so the child Jesus, born on Christmas Day, was destined to be the savior and deliverer as well. But unlike Moses, Jesus was not coming to save the Israelites from brutal Egyptians or from Roman oppression that was so prevalent at that time. He was coming on a different mission. He came to save people from their sins. So the Israelites left Egypt, passing through the Red Sea as God held back the waters on either side. And the Egyptians, when they tried to do the same thing, they got wiped out. The whole Egyptian army, as well as the Pharaoh, were annihilated. So the whole nation of Israel was now on the move. They passed through the Red Sea. There were thousands of people walking along in the desert following Moses. What do you think was on their mind? Now, in my creative imagination, I'm thinking of a movie. You know, sort of like the Ten Commandments or something, but in my movie, you guys are all prominent in there. In other words, it's all of the Lansdowne crowd that is on the move and heading to the promised land. And so here is Angela and Aaron and Chloe and Heidi, and they're all in their Egyptian robes and everything, and they got their sandals on, and they're walking along the road out of Egypt, and along comes Bernie. And Bernie is, you know, dressed up in his Egyptian attire, and Bernie says to Aaron, he says, sure is hot out here. How is he going to feed all these people? Where will he find enough water in the desert? I sure hope he knows what he's doing. If you were in that crowd, that may have been on your mind. It certainly was prominent, according to scriptures, that there were people that were asking those kind of questions. But but they were going through the desert, the wilderness, and, you know, it's not unlike what we go through sometimes. Have you ever been in a wilderness area, wondering what's going on, where you're going, who's leading the way? The people were trusting Moses, and Moses was trusting God. Are your leaders trusting God with their heart as if their life and the lives of thousands of people are depending on them? That's the kind of leaders we need today to help guide us through the wilderness of life. So soon Moses and the people arrived at Mount Sinai in the desert, and we see another demonstration of the love and the holiness and the justice of God as he makes provisions for sin. On Mount Sinai, God gave Moses a very comprehensive set of principles called the law. The law covered nearly every aspect of life, from policies on government, such as protection of private property, to health care issues, what foods you should or shouldn't eat. And the law included 10 commandments written on tablets of stone, which was the essence of how the Israelites were to behave towards God and towards each other. Okay, if you can... all right. Good job. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of a land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make of yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it's the Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. I guess that neighbor had two houses. Or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right, so we have the Ten Commandments that are given. And in addition to these basic ten rules of life, God gave a detailed set of plans for a place of worship. And for the first time, he provided a clear path to restore relationship with God if you blew it. This was the system of the blood sacrifices and the priests and all that they had to go. And so this tabernacle was set up, and in the tabernacle and all of those procedures that they had to go through, you see both, on the one hand, the holiness and the justice of God as everything is taken care of, all sins are answered for, they're held accountable for, and they're dealt with. But on the other hand, you see the love of God as he is guiding the people through this wilderness area, and he is wanting to have fellowship with them, and so he's present with them, and it's evident in a cloud by day and a cloud of fire, a pillar of fire at nighttime. So the whole worship of these laws was founded on God's love. God is love, and everything he does is rooted in love. He loved the people so much that he wanted to make a way for them to have to be with him more of the time. There was a problem, sin, and once again, holiness and justice made it impossible to overlook sin, but he provided animal sacrifices, blood sacrifices, and the priests and the people so that they could temporarily worship him in an acceptable way. So, in summary, in the Garden of Eden, God showed his love for Adam and Eve by coming after them when they were hiding. And he slaughtered an innocent animal to cover their nakedness, the first blood ever shed. In Egypt, God showed his love for the children of Israel by sending a way to avoid judgment and wrath. By sacrificing an animal without spot or wrinkle and sprinkling the blood on the doorposts and the side posts of the door frames, the death angel would see that blood and pass over them. On Mount Sinai, God showed us his love by instituting laws that provided for blood sacrifices to cover sin for 1 year. He gave us 10 commandments so he'd know what sin is. You know, up until the time of the 10 commandments, we didn't even know what sin was. There was no standard. But now everybody has been put on alert. We know what sin is now. There's no excuse. He provided a way to restore fellowship and worship with him. He showed us his holiness and his justice in balance with love, pointing us towards a perfect sacrifice, a more permanent solution. And finally, in Bethlehem, as we're traveling along that road from Bethlehem, stop one, the garden, stop two, the Exodus, stop three, Moses at Sinai. So finally we get to Bethlehem, and he shows us his ultimate love for us by sending us his son. His son would live among us for 33 years, showing us by his actions that God is love. He would die for us, nailed to a rough-hewn cross. His skin and muscle would be torn off his back, his face bloodied beyond recognition. In a torture that was meant for the worst of criminals, he was mocked, shamed, displayed almost naked. His cloak was gambled away at his feet while he suffered. He died for you and for me. He gave the best to the world, and the world gave its worst back in return. Jesus did it for love. He would be perfect, innocent blood sacrifice that God required. So today, right now, just want you to know God loves you. He wants to be your Lord and Savior. He has made every provision that is necessary for erasing, not just covering, but erasing your sin, paying the price for it, so that you could have restored fellowship with him. And in addition to all that, there are so many benefits to walking with Christ and trusting him. He gives us eternal life. He gives us the Holy Spirit to help us to live. And all that is needed is for us to believe and put our trust in Jesus. You can do that this morning. Don't pass by this golden opportunity. Put your heart right this morning. You may have never have another chance. I want to invite you to come forward this morning if you'd like for prayer. And while everybody is praying and the worship team comes and plays a few final songs, and if you've heard from the Lord today, don't put it off. You may never have the opportunity again to get right with God. God's perfect sacrifice, a mystery hidden for the ages, was finally revealed that Christmas morning in Bethlehem, in a cold and humble stable where there was no room for him in the inn. A father, a first-time mother, a small band of shepherds gazing into a hay-filled feed trough at the long-awaited Messiah, the Lord, the Savior, who had just entered the world to save his people from their sins. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.